Peter was a fisherman. He felt very comfortable in the boat. It was kind of one of his comfort zones. Even in storms at sea, he felt comfortable as long as he was in the boat. So there were three times, particularly, actually there were a couple more, but three very powerful times when Peter got out of his boat, left his comfort zone, and each one of those times that he did so, it was because of an encounter with Jesus Christ. And so maybe we get ourselves a little too comfortable in our own comfort zones, in our own boats, and stay there perhaps even at times that we should not. Perhaps we should allow Jesus to pull us out of our comfort zone, because where is it that most of our growth takes place? Inside our comfort zone or outside of the comfort? Be honest, it's outside. We'd love to have it take place inside, wouldn't we? But it doesn't. That's not how we were designed. So let's look at a little bit of that design. I'm going to start out, however, not in Peter, but with Paul. Letter to the Ephesians, those in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. What Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of what? Making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Dr. David Jeremiah made this observation. He says, "Almost everything in life is stoppable. Even gravity can be suspended temporarily. But one part of life cannot be stopped by us, and that is time. Right now, time is marching on, but it does not march without a purpose. Time marches on towards the end of all things and the culmination of the prophecies about Jesus." Whoa. Interesting perspective. Back in Ephesians, or looking back to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul didn't advise the Ephesians to redeem the time just so that they could be busy, just so that they'd have something to do in that time. But he did so because he knew that the kingdom of darkness is always at work to stop God's kingdom from growing, right? To stop God's kingdom from advancing. And Paul reminds us, Satan never stops working against God, and we should never stop working for God. And it's important to understand that, because how does Satan do his work against God? Well, the same way that God does his work in the world, through people, right? And so, yes, it's where the battle kind of is pinpointed. And there's another reason that he also says that, however. It's because he wants us to think about stewardship, what we actually do with that time, what we do with the things, the gifts of God, in that time. All that we have, our life, our breath, our possessions, our material goods, our wealth, our salvation, our gifts, spiritual gifts, or our abilities, all of those things are gifts from God. And Paul says, so is time. Time is as well. And our responsibility as stewards, as managers of God, is to use all those things that he's given us the way that he would desire we use them. Use them for his kingdom, not against his kingdom. Use them for his kingdom in the time that he has given us, in the time that we have left. Right? That's essentially stewardship. What God's given us, used in the time God's given us, for God. For God. So let's consider just today, the next 24 hours. They belong to God. We actually have kind of a partnership with him over those 24 hours. They belong to God, but he's given them to us to use for his benefit, or the kingdom's benefit, right? They have been gifted to us. Gifted to us for us to choose to use in a manner consistent with God's will. In a manner consistent with God's desires, right? And Peter and Paul both say, not our own desires. That's a key point. And it's a key point in that battle between Satan and God. So, time is a relevant issue to us. It's important to us at all times, which is the definition of relevancy, right? It's why Paul mentions it. It's why Paul is so concerned about it. And it's why Peter is as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for what? For the will of God. No longer for human passion, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when we do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign us. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who is whom? It's God. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, in the time left, in the now is what he's talking about, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good, what? Stewards of God's varied graces or grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that includes our time. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, for eternity. And all God's people said, amen. So, in this passage, Peter is focusing us on time. He's focusing all of time, and he does it, interestingly, in different dimensions. In 4 through 6, verses 4 through 6, it's past time, our attitudes toward the old life and toward sinners. Verse 7, future time, Jesus is coming, the end of all things is at hand. And verses 8 through 11, the now time, in the meantime, I like to call it, the present. And he asks, what should we do then in the meantime? And his answer, unwrap and focus on using God's gifts. If you don't know what your gift is, find out, unwrap it, and then use it. And use it for what and for whom? Not yourself, for one another. Did you know that there are a number of online calculators that will actually calculate your life's expectancy? Online is just amazing. It's amazing what you can find there. Just for fun, I tried a few of them this last week. Some of them, like the one of the Social Security Agency, it's a pretty simple one. You just submit your birthday, your gender, and it calculates your life expectancy. Boom. Not bad at all, huh? And based on the overall averages of people living in the United States. So it's not a real trustworthy one. And according to the Social Security Agency, I can expect to live another 18.8 years. To be a ripe old age of 84.4. And that means I'll die in 2036. Boy, knowing that really helps, doesn't it? Another calculator developed by the Northwestern Mutual Insurance Company requires that I enter in several other different lifestyle factors. That was hard. Ooh. You want to fudge, but don't. It predicted that I'll live to be 93 years old. Yeah. To 2045. Yes, I do. I like that one better. And then there's the classic. And I know each one of you is going to race home. And they're going to turn to the one called the death clock. www.thebiblecalculator.org. And that calculator actually predicted that I will live to be, as you see right here, 74 years old, 3 months, and 27 days old. That's less than 10 years. It predicted I will die on Wednesday, the 21st of October, in 2026. Mark that down, because on Tuesday, the 20th of October, we're going to have a party. It'll be a big party. I mean, it's amazing. Look, here's my little tombstone. Rest in peace. There we go. Pastor Ron. So what do you do with that information? That's the important thing, right? If we knew actually when it was that we were going to die, what would you do? And of course, the only one who truly knows is whom? God. Unfortunately, the people on death row are probably the ones closest to knowing, other than God, right? Whether it's going to be exact or whether they'll get another hold or what have you, who knows? God does. God is the only one, so we'll get off of that real quick. What if I really did know exactly when I was going to die? How would that change things? And my guess is I'm not the only one here this morning that's really kind of thought that. And I know that many of us, know people who've come face to face with that question after receiving medical diagnosis that isn't real beneficial. That leaves them only a limited time to live. And yes, it does change them, does it not? So the question, what kind of a change? What kind of a difference would that make in our daily lives? Would we be more attentive to the relationships, the people that we love? Would we have a greater sense of urgency about our walk with Jesus, about our desire to do God's will? That last question undoubtedly came to Peter's mind as he wrote this letter to the elect exiles in Asia Minor who were facing tremendous persecution for their faith in Jesus. Many had already died. The persecution had begun. It was possible, even likely, that some who were reading this letter would soon die because of their faith, just as Peter would. So in 1 Peter, Peter writes about how they were to live out the rest of their days in light of that real possibility. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but instead for God's passions, instead for God's will. Now, I want to focus on the two phrases using suffered, because if you really look at that, it's kind of mishmash. But if we focus on that which is used twice there, suffered, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and then for whoever has suffered in the flesh, talking back to whom? Christ, yes, also to us. But, interestingly, that verb, pasco, is used both times in the past tense, both times in the third person singular, which means both times it's referring to Jesus. Both times it's referring to Jesus. Which means a more literal translation of this passage would probably be, since Christ, therefore, has suffered in the flesh, you, plural, also arm yourself with the same thinking, because the one having suffered in the flesh is done with sin. And the reflection on that is, so you should be also, right? Is done with sin, and so we should be also, armed with the same mindset. Yes, both reference the sufferings apply to Jesus, not directly to the Christians to whom Peter is writing. Indirectly, of course. So the idea is that Jesus, the one who suffered in the flesh, is done with sin. Now that's interesting also, because he's done with sin, period. He's done with living in sin, which he never started in the first place. He's done with dying for sin, is he not? Because as Peter goes and says earlier, he died once and what? For all. And so we should have that same mindset, completely done with sin. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether Christ is or not. His one death, yes, is sufficient. So the principle here, Jesus suffered for our sins once, and then he ceased from doing that anymore. That one-time suffering was sufficient to deal with all sin, every sin of man, then, before, and thereafter. He, Jesus, doesn't need to continue to do that, to die for sin. Now he lives solely to do what? Glorify God, Peter says, and help us to do that as well. And we should have that same mindset. Here's the truth that results from this principle. Jesus lived and died for me, so I can die to me and live for him. Right? So I can die to me and live for him. And for how long? Well, he's talking here in the present, the now time, in this time that we have in the flesh. The rest of the time that we have in the flesh. No longer living for human passions, but instead spending that time living for God's will. Living for God's will. Because we can, from what Jesus has done on the cross. The once and for all death. Wow. Verse 3 delves back into the dimension of past time, where he says, for the time that is past suffices for what the Gentiles would do, living in sensuality, living in passions, living in drunkenness, living in orgies, drinking parties, lawlessness, idolatry. You're done with it. You're done with it now. Just like Christ is done with dying for your sins, you're done with living according to sin. And I'm pretty sure that all of us here this morning would say that living the transformed life is the way that we would like to live out our days here on earth, right? Amen? Not the old sinful way. But I'm also pretty sure that most of us here struggle to do that every day. Struggle to do that on a daily basis. The more that we do arm ourselves with the mindset of Jesus, because gratefully, Peter gives us the key to godly living in that command. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Jesus Christ, as he who suffered when he was in the flesh and died. The easier it will be for us in this time that we have left in the flesh to live according to God's will, to live as Jesus lived. By using that particular verb, arm yourself, Peter reminds us that we're in a battle. The battle that we discussed. The battle between good and evil, Satan and God. And we are key, are we not? We ourselves, individually, are battlefields where that battle takes place. And some of us, where that battle rages. Others, where that battle has actually mostly been won. That's the key. The battle takes place, obviously, in our minds, the same way of thinking, Peter says. Once again, as we've seen steadily throughout Peter's letter, the key to transforming our conduct is not to focus on the conduct itself, but rather to focus on changing the mindset. Changing our mindset, it's true. Our outlook determines our outcome. Our outlook determines our outcome. Those who are not following Christ won't understand. Those who are not following Christ can't understand, right? They don't have the sensibility. They don't have the spirit there to make that truth known to them, to give them literally the ability. Verses 4 and 5. They're surprised when we don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. I love that. Flood of debauchery. Earlier, remember, in verse 3 or chapter 3 talks about the flood. Well, here he's kind of using that same mindset, the same reflection, the same wordage, that flood of debauchery, and they malign us, but they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's why we have changed, because it's not only them that's going to give an account. Who else is going to give an account? We are. But who's our advisor? Who's our lawyer in the courtroom? Jesus, saying, I've paid. They're no longer guilty, right? For God to make that determination. We'll try to lead them to salvation, but ultimately it's a choice that they will be responsible for, because ultimately it's a choice that we also are responsible for, are we not? Let's go back and look at 4:6, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way the people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Last week we read in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, how Christ also suffered once for sin, that's where he says it, by the way, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, we kind of blew past that, because you could probably preach an entire morning sermon on that. But Peter writes that Jesus makes a proclamation to the spirits, quote, in prison. And many reflect this back to the Apostles' Creed. Many of you know the Apostles' Creed, the widely used Apostles' Creed, where that part that says that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and he did what? He descended into hell. And the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, the Greek Apostles' Creed, that's what it was essentially written in, where it says he descended into hell, the word used there is Hades. It's Hades, which means land of the dead. It's not Gehenna, the place of eternal suffering. It is not Tartaro, which is the actual term for hell, the place of hell. It is Hades, which essentially is the land of the dead. The phrase, he descended into hell, does not occur in the Bible. So again, let's take that information and let's paraphrase Peter. Jesus dies. He goes to the realm of the dead. They see him, clearly, those who are dead, right? Because now he's there with them. But then he does something they have never seen before. And what? He leaves. He leaves. Think about that. That's a first. Nobody has ever come here and left again. No, but he does. He leaves. He's resurrected. And in doing so, he proclaims, he presents himself as Lord, as Messiah. Now, that's not 100% true. There was somebody that was dead for 4 days in the land of the dead, right? In the Old Testament. And he was pulled out by the one who now is being pulled out of the dead. In doing so, he proclaims and he presents himself as Lord, as Messiah to those who are dead. Is he not? Because he can do that. He must be the Messiah. In verse 6, Peter uses the word preached, not proclaimed, from which we get our English word evangelize. If we remember Peter's writing, he's writing to Christians in Asia Minor who are undergoing persecution for their faith, and that some have already died as a result of that persecution. And we see Peter's merely reminding his readers that they don't need to worry about the fate of those people because before they died, it says, the gospel had been preached to them. They believed Jesus Christ. They had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They will be resurrected, is what he's saying. Even though they'd been judged by other men while living on earth, because of their faith, they had died to sin and lived for Jesus, then got physically killed. Their spirits are now alive in the same way that Jesus is alive spiritually after his physical death. And they will be raised with everyone else at the time. So the point that Peter makes in verses 1 through 6, the point that he makes is, in order to have eternal life after physical death, we need to die to self and live for Jesus. Die to self and live for God. And in order to die to self and live for Jesus, we must have the mind of Christ when it comes to sin. So then he gets practical in verses 7 through 11. What do we do in the, quote, meantime? What do we do now then? Those who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let me read verses 7 through 11 again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, in the time left, in the now, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use that gift to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, for eternity. Amen. So those first words there in verse 7, they're not easily translated into English. More accurate rendering might be the end of all things is in the state of approaching. Okay? Is in approaching mode. It's kind of like the spacecrafts sitting there at Cape Canaveral, ready for takeoff. All systems are go. We're in the launching mode. It's kind of the same understanding. Another way of expressing the truth of these words would be to say that we're entering the last chapter of history, the last part of God's plan. His plan's about ready to blast off for the rest of eternity. And as Peter has previously written about in this section, our lives, we are to live our lives in a way that is an example for others to see how to live in this time that is left on earth. To help others desire to become disciples of Jesus. Others seeing Jesus in us. Others seeing Jesus through us. And this is possible because when we die to self and live for Jesus, it impacts everything that we do. It impacts all that whoever we relate to, does it not? It impacts all of our relationships. The person you bump into in the street and how you deal with being bumped to the one you love the most. It actually impacts, first and foremost, our relationship with God. In our communication with God, he says. Our prayers, right? For the sake of our prayers. It's why Peter tells us to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. If our prayer life is consistently asking for God the things that we want, it indicates we're living according to our human passions, right? Not according to what God desires. We're still looking the wrong way. If our prayer lives, on the other hand, are more focused on seeking what God desires for our lives, then it's likely that we're praying more for His will be done. Right? And where does Peter, again, remind us that a robust, effective prayer life begins? Here, with our understanding. And that requires discipline. We must be disciplined about constantly filling our mind with this, with His Word, constantly filling our mind with His presence, connecting to Him so that He may reveal His heart. He may reveal his purposes, reveal his plans, make known his ways, as the psalmist says. So it impacts powerfully our relationship with God. But it also impacts powerfully our relationships with others. And that impact or that love should be manifested in love. To be manifested in love. If we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus had when he suffered for us, then we can't help but have a genuine, fervent love for other people. Right? And Peter points to three different ways that kind of love will manifest itself. When we love others like Jesus loves, and this is agape, this is not philadelphos as it was in chapter 3. This is agape love. When we love others like Jesus loves us, we don't hold their sin against them. We will practice forgiveness because we realize we have been forgiven. We're all familiar with the phrase, love covers a multitude of sin. It's principles found in the Old and New Testament. Proverbs 10, 12, James 5, 1 Corinthians 13. We will not hold their sin against them. We will be forgiving. Secondly, we'll show hospitality to them. We will love. We will express agape. A sacrificial doing whatever it is that you need. Not myself, but you. And we will serve them. If we have the mind of Christ, it will be demonstrated by doing practical things that serve others, not ourselves. We will not be self-serving. We will serve others. And all this follows Peter's point, his main point for the morning. Jesus lived and died for us so that we can die and live for him. And how are we going to show that we are living for him? Essentially, he says, by living for others. Just the way Christ died for others. Just the way Christ lived for others. So we've discussed a lot of different aspects of developing the kind of mindset that allows us to live like that in the time that we have left. It's going to be interesting to see just how much time, who wins, right? But as we close this morning, I want to encourage all of us to make one practical application from what we've learned. And yes, from time to time, I ask all who are gathered to consider doing something kind of outside of our comfort zone throughout the week. And I do so believing that sometime our system needs a shock. Our comfort needs a kick to get us to think in new ways, godly ways. So this week I ask for us all to pray differently. I ask for you to pray differently. Instead of focusing on the normal things that we might ask for, let's ask God to reveal his heart, reveal his purposes, reveal his plans, reveal his ways. And let's do so each day before opening your Bible. When you wake up with him and ask him to reveal himself to you. And then let's keep our minds open to receive what God has for us throughout the time of that day. And try to be in his presence for more of that day than the day before. Amen? Here's the truth. None of us know exactly how much time we have left, how long we have left to live here on this earth. But whether that is 1 hour or whether that is 100 years, it's God's desire that we live out the rest of that time by dying to self and living for Jesus, living for him as we live according to his will and not according to our human passions. It's not an easy thing to do, for sure, but the more that we develop the kind of thinking, the mindset that Jesus had as he suffered on our behalf, the better we'll be able to live like him. And the more our relationships with God and our relationships with others will be radically transformed. Your homework: read chapter 4 again. Amen.